you're going to need them. If you didn't bring them, it's a lesson for next time. Just open your Bibles, if you can, to John 17, and later on you might want to jump through to Ephesians. This is the first in a series where we're starting today, following on the book of the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be doing this for the next 3 months. It's about 10 or 11 sermons in this series. But today I'm not looking at a specific part of Ephesians. I'm giving a sort of an introduction and overview of the main theme of our sermon series. So let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we come to think about what it means to be in Christ, that we might be able to understand something of the depth of that phrase. And we pray that you'd challenge us and encourage us to live lives that reflect that reality. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how good your theology is. How well thought out are you? Have you answered all those hard questions that come up for you? Now, I know Ian over there, I'm going to embarrass him. He's got a PhD in theology, so he knows all the answers, don't you, Ian? Well, that's good, because I don't either. I imagine most of you are a bit like me, that you've got lots of questions that you've never actually quite worked out the answer to. You might even have more questions than you've got answers. And probably the more you've studied the Bible, the more questions come up, or more things that you don't quite get. I remember reading something that Leon Morris said about John's Gospel. Leon Morris was the principal of Ridley College in the 60s and 70s. He was a world-renowned scholar, particularly in the area of John's Gospel. He's written one of the best commentaries on John's Gospel. It's about this thick. And he once said that the more he read John's Gospel, the more he discovered. He said it was like a gold mine. The further deeper you dug, the more treasure you unearthed. And I mention that because we're about to embark on this study of Ephesians, and the theme of the series is complete in Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, what is this phrase, in Christ? What does that mean? It's a phrase that, as you'll see in a moment, is all through Ephesians, particularly in the introduction. It's a phrase that has lots of meanings that could be. I've been asking this week. I asked a few people what they understand by in Christ, and I've got a whole lot of responses. It might mean that Christ has so filled us that it's as though we and Christ are one. It might mean that the old you is no longer relevant, and that all that matters now is Christ. You might think of it as though Christ has surrounded you with his arms. He's clothed you in himself, so that all that can be seen is him. Someone suggested a suitable analogy is that of being in an aeroplane. You know, I haven't yet managed to fly. I'm almost Superman, but not quite. Well, not even almost Superman, am I? But it's amazing. If I go in an aeroplane, amazingly, I seem to be able to soar above the clouds. It's incredible, isn't it? We can all be supermen if we're in an aeroplane. And so being in Christ is a bit like that. It's as though we're being transported by him. Well, that's there's just some sort of ideas that maybe incorporate some of the ideas that are in that little tiny phrase. None of them really are sufficient to explain what it means. But in John 17, the passage we just had, Jesus says something that includes that phrase. In fact, he probably that John 17 passage is probably where Paul got the idea. In verse 21, he says, "As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, I think that gives us a bit of a hint as to what this phrase might be referring to or pointing to. It also gives us something of an explanation of why we have difficulty plumbing the depths of what the phrase means. What Jesus is saying is that just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father, so too we will be in them. Now think about that for a second. Can you see there's a sort of a Trinitarian element to that phrase? Clearly then, if you understand the Trinity, you'll be able to understand what in Christ means. That's easy, isn't it? Who understands the Trinity? You've got a PhD, you're not allowed to say that. See, when we think about the Trinity, we tend to come from lots of different directions, because the idea itself is such a huge idea that it's hard to grasp the whole thing. So the way we address the Trinity is by thinking of different aspects of it. And what we discover now is that not only is God in one and yet three, Jesus is in God, God is in Jesus, the Father is in God, Jesus is in the Father, but now we discover that we're drawn into that community of three in one as well. So Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I've given them, so they may be one as we are one. So being drawn into the Trinity allows us to share in his glory. That's pretty good, isn't it? Have you thought about the fact that you share God's glory? Think about that a bit. There's a lot to think about in this passage. Of course, the other side of that is that being drawn into the Trinity also implies being brought to a place of unity. And clearly we have a lot of work to do there in order to match that one, don't we, as a church, as individuals. As we read through Ephesians, what we find is that unity is central to our new identity as God's people. In fact, Jesus says our unity will be a sign to the world that God has sent Jesus, and that God has loved us just as he loved Jesus. So a lot hangs on whether we're united with each other. Because the sign of that love is the unity and the love that we share with one another. Now you're starting to get a feel for the depth of meaning that's carried by that simple phrase, in Christ. Being in Christ has all sorts of implications. It has an implication for our salvation. You know, that analogy of the aeroplane conveys that well. Because we're in Christ, we're carried along with him as he brings salvation to the world. So when Christ dies, those who are in Christ die with him. When Christ rises, those who are in Christ rise with him. Paul says to the Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You could also think of it like this. This is an analogy I heard from a minister years ago. On the day of judgment, we'll stand before God, and God will say, Chris Appleby, step forward. And I'll say, I'm here. He'll say, where are you? I'll say, here in Christ. God will look, and all what he'll see is Christ, with his arms surrounding me, clothing me in his righteousness. It's an analogy, it's not theology. don't take it literally. But you see the idea that God will see me in Christ. He will see Christ in me. So what I'm saying is that if we're truly Christ, in Christ, then our relationship with God has changed. He looks at us differently. And in fact, God is the one who's done it. God has changed us. We've been brought into his life by grace. But then that has implications for our ongoing life, doesn't it? Not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. If Christ lives in me because I'm in Christ, then that will affect how I behave. It'll affect the way I speak, the way I react towards others. I mean, I started off by asking how good your theology was, and some of us will say, well, I don't have any at all, and that's my excuse. But a better question is to ask, how good is your life? How well are we living as those who are in Christ? See, being in Christ is both a help and an incentive. It's a help because he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us to change, to help us to live lives that are righteous. It's an incentive because we know that what we do now acts as a witness to Christ's power and glory. So when people look at us, they see Christ. Well, they should see Christ, shouldn't they? And what they see will reflect on how they think of Christ. Now, most of that I've got out of the passage in John. But it's brought out even more clearly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to run through the argument of Ephesians. This is Ephesians in 5 minutes. Faster than you can read it. Well, perhaps it'll be 8 minutes. Over the next weeks, next couple of months, we'll actually go through this in much more detail, and I hope this will give you a taste for what's to come, so you'll be here every week of that 10-week series. Well, the letter begins, chapter 1 begins, with a reminder of how he got here. Notice the repeated use of that phrase, in Christ. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." He goes on in verse 4, "He chose us in Christ." Verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption." Verse 10, "He did all this to gather up all things in him," in Christ. Verse 11, "In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, so that we might live for the praise of his glory." So everything we have comes about by God's grace and by us being incorporated by his grace into Christ. And then this new life in Christ leads to faith in Jesus and love towards others. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "The foundation of our faith is Jesus, raised to life by God's power, and now given authority over every other power and authority in the world." That's the inheritance that we've been brought into. And Jesus has been made head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's the idea that we're in him, but he actually fills it out a bit there, doesn't he? He makes it a bit more concrete by saying that we're not just in him, but we're his body. Almost, we're his physical manifestation in the world. And he says we're his fullness. Now, there's another one. I don't actually understand what it means that we're the fullness of the one who fills everything with everything. You can probably spend PhD thesis working on what that means. But it does give you a feeling for the immensity of the privilege that he's given us by bringing us into Christ, doesn't it? We're the fullness of the one who fills everything with all things. He then goes on to expand on the grace of God and our path to salvation in chapter 2. How did we get here? Well, we started off dead in our sins. If you're dead, you're without hope. So if I asked you how you became a Christian, you might say, well, I decided to follow Christ. And that'll be true. But what he's saying here is that it was actually God who did it. God who made us alive in Christ. He took our helpless selves and incorporated us into Christ so that when he rose from the dead, we could be made alive with him. He's brought our spirits back to life so that we could choose to follow him. So our salvation is entirely by grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. But, as I said earlier, God's saving grace has implications for the rest of our lives. Because he immediately says, not only has he made us alive, but he's given us work to do. He says we're being created in Christ for good works, which he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so we start to move from the reality of what God has done to the rest of our responsibility. And of course, in 3 weeks' time, when we get to chapter 2, we'll talk more about that. But in the middle of that description of God's saving grace, we find a significant truth about the gospel, a truth that could revolutionise the world. If you wondered how we could change the world, here it is. In fact, this truth has revolutionized the world in some places. He says, the wonderful thing about what God has done for us is that he's brought together those who were previously enemies. He's brought peace into the world by breaking down the walls of hostility between people. Initially, that was between Jew and Gentile, but clearly the implication is that this works at across every division of cultures or people or personal conflict. In the case of the Jew and Gentile, he did it by abolishing the law that said that only one nation, that one particular nation was different from all the others. In its place, he made one single humanity again, bringing them together in himself. How? By his death on the cross, by taking both groups with him to death and resurrection. Then he tells us that in him, in Christ, we're being built into a new temple, a new place for God to live, a new dwelling place for God, a new place where people can worship him. Here is the mystery of the gospel, unknown before Jesus came along, except to God. Previously it was only the Jews who had any part in God's kingdom, any knowledge of God's will, but now the Gentiles have also become heirs of the kingdom of God. That's most of us. Perhaps it's all of us. We too are part of Christ's body. We too are made part of God's temple, the place where God is worshipped. Paul says it was his privilege to be the one to bring this news to the Gentiles. His job was to demonstrate the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, known only to God. But it's actually through the church, he says, that God's wisdom is made known to the world. And what is that wisdom? That all people can live together in peace if they're brought into Christ. Now, it's actually great to be part of a multicultural congregation, isn't it? Because it demonstrates in a really physical way how Christ brings people together of totally different cultures, of totally different backgrounds. And so he prays for them. What does he pray? He prays that they might be strengthened with power through Christ's Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. That's a good prayer to pray for everyone, isn't it? He wants them to know the love of Christ in all its greatness and richness. But remember why he prays this prayer. He prays it so that they might show God's glory and wisdom to the world. He prays that the church might do its job, which is to recommend God to everybody else, to show his glory and wisdom. And how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do it by the unity they show in our living together. There it is again. But chapter 4 points out that God has put us in a church. He's given the church gifts so we might grow to unity and maturity. So we reflect God's love, God's grace, God's power and wisdom. He says that speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into him who is the head. What's a head? Some people think of the head as the sort of person who bosses people around, right? No, that is what a head is. The head is the one who promotes the body's growth as each part is working properly and as it builds itself up in love. So Christ is the head, and he promotes our growth as we do our part, as we work properly, building one another up in love. Well, at this point, that he makes the move from the fact of our being in Christ to its practical implications. It's as though he's saying, well, God's done all the hard work. This is who you are in God's sight, but there's a lot more you need to do. And so we come to the point of completing the work of God, to becoming complete in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very conscious of just how far I fall short of God's desire for me, and I expect that's the same for you. None of us reflect Christ's glory the way he wants us to, or the way we'd like to. If we do want to do that, we need to change the way we live, don't we? And so he says, they're to put away the old self. Take off the old self and put on the new. Like taking off your old work clothes that you've been working in, and they're all, you know, dirty and smelly, and you put on a brand new tuxedo to go out to that really classy restaurant. I see Jamin smiling there. He obviously does this with Ellen often. We're to clothe ourselves with a new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how he wants us to live. And what he says, that means a new way of behaving. Speaking the truth, working hard for a living, using language that builds people up, getting rid of anger and malice, being kind and forgiving to one another, avoiding the behaviour of our pagan neighbours. This is a good one for our age. Impurity, foul language, vulgar talk, idolatry, greed. You've probably seen that in your world, haven't you? He says, get rid of it. Instead, he says, do what is pleasing to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit as you give thanks to the Lord in all things. He says, in your homes, this will be seen in the way you submit yourselves to one another. Husbands and wives are called on to behave in a way that goes against the societal norms. So wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to give up their lives for their wives. Give up their rights. And again, we'll say more about that in a couple of months' time. And finally, he encourages us when we meet opposition to stand firm in Christ's power. We will meet opposition, won't we? We didn't have the... there was another reading that we had at 8 o'clock today, which was from Acts 19, where Paul was in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there were a group of men who noticed Paul doing all sorts of amazing healing. And so they went around trying to drive out demons in Jesus' name. And the demons said, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you are. And the guy who had the evil spirit jumped on them and beat them up. Great story, isn't it? But the problem with these guys, they were the sons of Sceva, they were, is that they weren't in Christ. Christ wasn't in them. And so they had no power over those evil spirits. Whereas Paul, in Christ, was able to drive them out. So Paul says, stand firm in Christ's power. He reminds us of the spiritual weapons that we've been given, which are able to withstand all the attacks of the evil one. Well, that's enough, I think. This is a letter that's jam-packed with good theology for the church and excellent advice for living for those who are truly in Christ. I hope you'll enjoy studying it over the next 2 to 3 months as much as George and I and Ivy will enjoy preaching it to you. It's a great, great letter to study, and I hope it will be something that impacts on our life together as well as our lives individually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your presence by bringing us into Christ. Father, we pray that you'd help us to plumb the depths of what that means for us individually and as a church. We pray that we might be a church that demonstrates your glory and wisdom and power by the way we live together in unity. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember at every moment that unity is central to our belonging to you, that just as you and the Son and the Spirit are one, so we too must be one. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.